Heavenly Father, we are looking to you as our teacher by way of your Holy Spirit. We ask you to meet us. As we just huddle around your word, as you are our teacher, Lord Jesus, even as you've saved us unto yourself, as we are called to be children of the light, we want to walk in your truth in every single thing, every choice that we make. We want to honor you. We want to be an act of worship. And so since you've called us out of darkness unto your light, help us to understand the things that you would have us to know tonight. May we see how they apply to our lives. Open our eyes. Open our hearts. Transform our thinking. Draw us one step closer to walking in your light of truth. We are your children, called by your name, set here on this planet for a purpose. With today's lesson in your word, may your message be alive to us, and may we just respond in the way that you would have us to respond. We give you our lives, our hearts, our minds. We want to worship you with all that we are. It's in Jesus' powerful and precious and holy name that we sing our songs and pray this prayer and seek you in your kingdom and your righteousness. And all God's kids who agree with me in this prayer said out loud in faith, amen. Amen. We do find ourselves in 1 Kings at chapter 5. Solomon is on the throne of the nation of Israel, and he's attempting to obey the word of the Lord specifically as it was given to his father David. Verse 1 of 1 Kings 5 says this, "Now Hiram, king of Tyre, sent his servants to Solomon, because he heard that they had anointed him king in place of his father, for Hiram had always loved David. Then Solomon sent to Hiram, saying, 'You know how my father David could not build a house for the name of the Lord his God, because of the wars which were fought against him on every side, until the Lord put his foes under the soles of his feet. But now the Lord my God has given me rest on every side. There is neither adversary nor evil occurrence, and behold, I propose to build a house for the name of the Lord my God, as the Lord spoke to my father David, saying, Your son, whom I will set on your throne in your place, he shall build the house for my name. Now therefore command that they cut down cedars for me from Lebanon, and my servants will be with your servants, and I will pay you wages for your servants according to whatever you say. For you know there is none among us who has skill to cut timber like the Sidonians.'" Now let's stop there for a moment. Let's see what just happened. We know from our previous studies that Solomon was given a special anointing from the Spirit of God for wisdom. Because Solomon sought out wisdom or understanding or discernment concerning things regarding justice. Because he saw his role as being a big role. Too big for him as a man. And because he wanted to honor God and recognize that God had positioned him in this seat of power and authority within the nation that belonged to God, that was called by God's name, Israel. Notice the L in Israel, which speaks to the God that they serve. And he recognized that these were big shoes that he was actually now standing in, the shoes of his father David. He asked for wisdom when God said, "What do you want?" And because his request was honorable in the sight of God, God gave it to him, but also gave him prestige and honor and success of all sorts as well. And you and I, we sort of reminisced on the message from Jesus. When we seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, Jesus told us, all the rest will be added when we put first things first in our lives. When we get our first priorities in the first place, then everything else seems to sort of fall in its proper order. Because even the things that we crave and desire are the things that are the right things, the right desires. And so as we get inside of tonight's study, we're going to be looking at Solomon's obedience to his call, particularly in the building of this great temple, which would become known throughout the ages as Solomon's temple. Now, someone might ask, well, why is that? Why Solomon's temple? Is it Solomon's temple? Is it not God's temple? It is God's temple. It's owned by God. It's ordained by God. And yet, it's named Solomon's temple. And there's a reason. It's so that we can distinguish this temple from other temples that are built in the name of God at different places, at different times throughout the world, so that we can know exactly what this temple represents in the message of God to David, in the establishment of the season of the nation of Israel. Remember that Jerusalem has just recently become the capital of this nation, even though, as we'll see tonight, they've been in the land for quite some time. And we also want to be able to mark this temple that's different from what would arise later on at the exact same location. For this temple is actually temporary in nature, unlike the God that it is designed to serve and honor. This temple won't last forever. The temple that we read about in the ministry of Jesus and the interactions of Jesus with his apostles and his disciples, and even when he goes in and gets rid of the money changers and all that, same place, but not same temple. That would be a different temple altogether in the sense that it is referred to as the third temple. So we'll call Solomon's temple the first temple. Later on, we'll discover in our future studies that this great vast structure that we'll see be built in all of its magnificence, that's renowned throughout the ages and around the world, will ultimately be destroyed under Nebuchadnezzar at the direction of God because of their rebellion. Later we'll see a rebuilt version under Ezra and Nehemiah, thus the famous books of the Bible that sort of chronicle the story. But that would ultimately be destroyed. Later, during the time of Jesus, King Herod the Great, meaning the great builder, will be on the throne. He'll take it upon himself to rebuild a temple for the Jews that are living in the land. And that will be the temple that Jesus will come and cleanse in his righteous or holy anger. But we'll just note within our minds, by the way, while we won't discuss too much about this for now, but in our minds, before we just think that one temple is necessarily greater than the other and how we decide that and all, we will note that Jesus does provide a level of authentication when he says, it is written, my Father's house is to be a house of prayer. So therefore, making reference to that temple that the people were praying and worshiping in, even though built by King Herod, and still he is referencing the Old Testament prophecies and passages that make reference to the temple, even the one that was in existence at the time of Jesus. Therefore, he felt a need to cleanse it from the unrighteousness that was taking place there. So just log that into your Bible study notes for those of you who are tracking with me so far. But not to confuse that temple, for that temple was built, was destroyed in 70 AD, which is just shortly after Jesus' ministry, during the same season as the writing of the New Testament, it was destroyed by the Romans under the whole persecution era that what some meant for evil, God ultimately used for good because it helped scatter the message throughout the world. But not confusing that temple with the prophecies concerning a future temple that is still yet to be rebuilt there at the exact same location. And the Temple Mount in the that area of Jerusalem and the land of Israel today. Understanding this will help you and I get a little bit closer to being able to discern the real global issue and the Mideast peace crises and what is really standing in the way from being able to reconcile the differences of the people groups that are looking to the same plot of land as their holy site. So as you and I get into this study today, I want you to find some relevance when you open up your paper. We won't surely be able to deal with all the issues tonight. We won't even attempt to claim that we will. But we will launch into the beginnings, if you will. The building of the first of the temples that are designed and built for God at this location that has such significance today in the world scene that you can hardly turn on the news on any given day or open up any newspaper without some sort of reference to this little spot of geography that you can barely even find on your globe because it's so minuscule and so small, it's mind-blowing that it affects all of us around the planet. And today, one of our biggest concerns regarding the possibility of nuclear annihilation is directly tied in with this little piece of land and its significance in people's minds. So therefore, as we just look at the building of the first temple on this parcel of land, I hope that it has a sense of awe, a sense of reverence or respect at least, saying we're getting inside of something here that so much of the world just won't even have a clue about unless they open their Bibles. Because you won't just get this by watching CNN or by looking at the LA Times. And so what we've seen here already is King Solomon contacting Hiram, the king of Tyre, and making a request. Now, who is Hiram and where is Tyre? Well, first we have to identify that Hiram is another king. We already know that King Solomon promised by God and God fulfilled his promise and that he does have peace. Just like God told David, his son would have peace. And so Solomon has relationships with surrounding kings. Solomon isn't ruler of the world. He's just ruler over a small territory, but it's a significant territory because it's the land that God called the land of promise or the promised land where he would raise up a people that ultimately would birth forth the Messiah or the Savior of the world that would be the only begotten Son of God, holy offspring. So this little plot of land matters for that reason. But he's surely not the king of the world. And yet he's got friends, therefore, and relationships with other kings and kingdoms. And he contacts Hiram. Hiram is significant because while David did have trouble with other kings, and he wasn't at peace with everybody, but we already just read that Hiram, the king of Tyre, was David's friend. And Hiram respected David. And what's intriguing is in this little note that Solomon writes to Hiram, that he makes reference to the fact that Hiram knows something about the personal life of his dad. He said, "You know about how my dad, King David, couldn't build the temple, and it was on his heart to do so, and you know that he couldn't do it because God wouldn't let him, and you know why God wouldn't let him." And you got to scratch your head and think, gosh, really? David shared that with the king of another kingdom? But the implication here that Solomon gives is, I know that you know this, Hiram, because you are my dad's friend. So at some point in time, David must have shared with Hiram why he was not allowed by God to build the temple himself. It was just because, as God recorded, he was a man of war. He was a general. A lot of fighting that had to take place. And so it would be Solomon's job. So David clearly shared that with Hiram. And as Solomon makes reference to that, I see something else in this little discourse or this letter. He first references God as the God of my father David. Now, when you first read that, if he were to just stop right there, you might think, uh-oh, isn't he your God, Solomon, as well? And isn't he also God of the whole planet? So, to make reference to God as the God of my father David, what do you mean? Are you not going to take him as your own? Or you're not going to recognize that he's the great big God of the creator of the universe? What are you saying? And as we read forward, we saw that sure enough, the good news was Solomon did say, and he's also my God. We read it twice already. First, he's the God of my father David. Then two times we just read, he is my God, and I'm going to build this for my God. So, therefore, why did you first make reference to him as being the God of my father David? And then now you're making reference to him being your God, as if he's not the God of the entire nation and all those that might call upon the Creator God. So I just want you to note the personal nature and how he would think about God. The idea that says he may be other people's God, the God of the universe, the Creator of all things. He may be other people's God. They may call upon him. But all I'm here to say is that he is my God. And I serve him. Note how we can't really speak to the hearts of other people. We can't control other people's decisions. We're foolish when we try. We definitely can't discern other people's hearts. The Bible warns us not to judge people's hearts and motivations, while we are called to sometimes be fruit inspectors. We can see the outside, right? And sometimes we are called to make judgments, says, yes, that is from God, or no, I would say that is not from God. I can go to God's word and say that if you're lying, cheating, and stealing in order to accomplish that, that's not from God. If you're trying to tell me that God spoke to you and told you to leave your wife in order to pick somebody else who you think would, you know, loves you more or appreciates you more or likes to hold on to your, you know, your big strong arm and feel your muscles or something like that, that's not from God. We're called to be able to be fruit inspectors from time to time, to recognize on the outer, that's not God's plan. It is not God's word. But we don't judge people's hearts. We don't judge people's motives. We don't even try to identify exactly why are you doing that. And we surely don't judge them concerning their salvation. We can say how I have the assurance of salvation. We can tell us what the Bible gives us in the book of Romans. If I confess with my mouth and believe in my heart that Jesus Christ is risen up from the dead, I will be saved. I can reminisce and quote how John writes to us and says, these things are written that you may know that you have eternal life. So I have the assurance of salvation in Jesus Christ. And my confidence is in him. But am I going to say that someone else is going to hell? Am I going to judge them or condemn them? No, only Jesus is judge. All I can say is this, if you want the assurance of salvation, if you want to know for sure you're going to heaven, trust in Jesus. Outside of that, the Bible does warn us the wages of sin is death. And the free gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ, our Lord. And the principle here that we get is this idea that says, we only see the outside. We don't see the inside. We don't make those sorts of judgments, do we? And Solomon, in writing to Hiram, makes reference to the fact that he is my personal God. He's my God. And even if he's nobody else's God who worships him, he is mine. And the reason why I'm personally encouraged by that is because I think that way ever since I was about 14 or 15 years old. And I would be worshiping, and I had these memories in the Sunday night worship service in this little Baptist church that I was a part of in Anaheim. And there's only about 100 people in that church, and that was my church during my teenage years. And there was this song that had this one line. It was old hymns, and we didn't do things quite as contemporary as we do now here in this church, but it's okay. It was how God planted me during that season, and it ministered to my heart, and at least a lot of the times, not always. But there is one song, some of you might know it. It says, though none go with me, still I will follow. I make reference to it once in a while because it still resonates in my heart. Though none go with me, still I will follow. You sing that part over and over. Though none go with me, still I will follow. You know that song? Yeah. And that, I made a decision in my heart because some of my friends, they were not following. They were in our youth group, but they were not following. And we're going different directions and all. So Solomon is saying, the God of my father is my God. And I take that as something that is quite encouraging and quite profound. And so what he does is he requests from this king of Tyre, these cedar of Lebanon. Now, again, where is Tyre? What is Tyre? Tyre is a city up on the coast, the Mediterranean coast, that would be in the north. And so there's a few cities, a little cluster. A lot of times we associate Tyre and Sidon together. And so the king of Tyre is going to be head over the surrounding area. So you notice that he just asked for, in verse 6, the Sidonians, which are the people of Sidon. And he asked for the Sidonians that are known for being able, being great lumberjacks and carpenters, and they can fall the trees and they can bring them down with great skill like nobody else can. So that's the reason why Solomon says, my people will be with your people, but we want your people heading up the job when it comes to bring the lumber. They had cedar trees up there that were of renown. So the trees of Lebanon were just these great big cedars. Now what's really awesome is in California we have an advantage geographically, to being able to understand what's happening in the Bible stories, many of them. Because the land of Israel is on the west coast of that territory, like we are on the west coast of our land, and therefore they have their ocean, which is the Mediterranean Sea, just like we have our Pacific Ocean. And as we've already learned in previous studies, the land of Judah, where Jerusalem is in southern Israel, like we live in southern California. But they have a northern region, they called it, usually they called it Israel, not to be confused with the whole nation, but they just called it Israel, where the northern 10 tribes were, and in the upper north on the coast would be these cities of Tyre and Sidon, Phoenician cities that we might think of today as Lebanon. But if we're trying to just situate in our brains to kind of get a geographical sense, we might just think up in northern Cal. We might think where San Francisco is, or, you know, just going up the coast in Napa Valley and going up there that way, up Highway 1. And that would be where you go. But interesting, what's so cool is in California, what happens when you go up past Napa Valley on Highway 1? Don't you get to some pretty amazing trees? We call them the redwoods. And so in the north above Israel, where Lebanon was, they had the most amazing trees anywhere. These big, humongous cedars like we have in our northern Cal, on our redwoods. So if you can just imagine us sending an emissary up to northern Cal and saying, I want to build something in southern Cal down here, and I need some trees from up there because I want it to be the most fabulous thing you've ever seen built. So we don't have this sort of lumber down here that we want to use. We need your trees. Would you help us? And since you have the trees, that means you have the experts to be able to cut them. And so we need your help. And I'll pay you whatever you want. You got it in your mind so far? And so he's requesting help. As a side note, we're noticing that Solomon isn't building this thing all by himself. He's even getting non-Jews to help out. Kind of like you and I, if we got non-Christians to help us build this chapel here to worship God. Not a problem. Anybody who wants to come out and help, it's all good. And so Hiram, not necessarily worshiping, or at least not in the Jewish fashion, and he didn't have to be a Jew to help out with the temple, is the point. But I also note with you this, that even though Solomon may have been able to put the squeeze to Hiram and not pay him, he definitely said, I'll pay you whatever you want. Because he seemed to have learned that from David. You see, David wasn't going to offer God anything that didn't cost him something. Do you remember the story? When he wanted to worship God, and someone said to David, you're the king, I'll give you whatever you want. Just say, it's a gift to you so you can worship your God. David said, no. I don't want a gift from you so I can worship my God. And it doesn't cost me anything? No. It's got to cost me something. It's got to hurt. I got to feel myself bleed. I'm using that metaphorically, of course. But I've got to feel a little bit of sacrifice, or maybe a whole lot of sacrifice from David's perspective in order for it to be real. It's got to be real for my heart, or it's not my worship at all. It's yours. It's your worship to God. David said, I have to pay you for this so that it can be my worship. And so we see Solomon must have learned that from his dad. Insists, I'm going to pay you whatever it is you want. So instead of trying to worry about the price, he just leaves it wide open. So verse 7 says, so it was when Hiram heard the words of Solomon that he rejoiced greatly and said, blessed be the Lord this day, for he has given David a wise son over this great people. Now check this out for just a moment. Especially dads, you'll appreciate this, but moms, you'll appreciate it, and maybe all of us to some degree. Another king who understands what it means to be in a leadership role and responsible for a people. No doubt, part of the worrying of, you know, David's gone and wonder what his son's going to be like. We all already know what happened with these other guys that made a run for the throne. And what's this Solomon going to be like now? And all of a sudden, he gets this request from Solomon that Solomon wants to honor his father. And Solomon wants to walk in the footsteps of his dad. And Solomon wants to worship the same God his dad worships. And Solomon wants to keep the promise that his dad had made. And he wants to receive and take to heart the commission that dad gave him when he told him, do this, son. And now he's doing it. And Solomon is making friends with the friends of his dad. So now Hiram was a friend of dad, and now he can be a friend of son. And two nations continue to be allies into the future. And King Hiram recognizes that we have a wise son on the throne now, and he rejoices. Why? It's going to be peace for everybody, safety for all of us. We all get blessed because there's a wise man on the throne. It's good for all of us. It's a good thing. Isn't it good for us when there's wise men heading up the capitals of other nations? When we have a madman dictating or leading some country somewhere, isn't that a frightful thing for all of us? And even though God doesn't call us to fear, but doesn't that give us reason for concern for the planet? Because people are going to get hurt when you have a crazy person with power. But when you have wise people that are leading these countries, then you know that all of us are blessed. Even if we're not even living or residents or citizens of that country, we're going to benefit from the fact that wise people are running them, right? And that's what's taking place. You and I can apply that into our roles, the local leadership, the ministries that we lead, the role that we might have with the school, the PTA board, or whatever it is that we might find ourselves doing. And we're leading up coaching soccer teams or getting involved in community activities. And whatever it is, well, if we can bring wisdom into these decision-making and into these discussion groups, then everybody gets blessed, even the other team. Even those that are outside of our community, they're blessed because wisdom is happening amongst the leaders. Verse 8 says, then Hiram sent to Solomon, saying, I have considered the message which you sent me, and I will do all you desire concerning the cedar and cypress logs. My servants shall bring them down from Lebanon to the sea. I will float them in rafts by sea to the place you indicate to me, and will have them broken apart there. Then you can take them away, and you shall fulfill my desire by giving food for my household. So now that we understand the geography, it makes perfect sense to us. Coming down from the north, we're not going to try to put all these humongous logs on the back of, you know, on these carts that are pulled by oxen, you know, over the terrain. Forget about it. We're going to float them behind the boats. And we're going to bring them down that way, the easy way. And that way we can keep them intact and they can just be these humongous beams that don't need to be joined together. And that's how you get these monstrous beams that they'll be going to be using in the temple, because they're able to keep these giant cedars all in one piece and float them down on the coast of the Mediterranean. And so in return for payment, he says, here's what you can do. You can provide my personal food for my family. Let's keep this personal. Instead of just giving money or taking care of someone, you know, by some other means, you provide the food for my household, which is probably a big deal, because he probably, like Solomon, had quite an extensive household and administration and that sort of thing. But still, by making it personal like that, it keeps the relationship significant. Verse 10 says, then Hiram gave Solomon cedar and cypress logs according to all his desire. And Solomon gave Hiram 20,000 cores of wheat as food for his household, and 20 cores of pressed oil. Thus Solomon gave to Hiram year by year. So the Lord gave Solomon wisdom, as he had promised him, and there was peace between Hiram and Solomon, and the two of them made a treaty together. Then King Solomon raised up a labor force out of all Israel, and the labor force was 30,000 men. And he sent them to Lebanon, 10,000 a month in shifts. They were 1 month in Lebanon and 2 months at home. Adoniram was in charge of the labor force. Solomon had 70,000 who carried burdens and 80,000 who quarried stone in the mountains, besides 3,300 from the chiefs of Solomon's deputies who supervised the people who labored in the work. So you can get a picture here. It's quite an extensive project. A large labor force was involved. We're talking about a lot of lumber coming down. We're talking about a lot of stone that's being quarried. And we also see a little bit as far as their ethic and their rotation, so that he had them 1 month away from home, but 2 months at home. And so you see a nice balance as well. Here you see Solomon, as it mentioned, again, he has wisdom, not just in building things. That would be a difference between King Solomon and someone like Herod the Great later on in Jesus' day, called the Great, again, because he's a great builder, but he's not a great leader, didn't care about the people at all. But here what you see in Solomon's leadership and in his wisdom is he's not just building a vast building, a superstructure that's supposed to last for a long time. He also is leading people. He's giving a lot of people an opportunity to put their hands to the work. They get paid for their labors. But not only that, they don't lose their families in the process. So it's a beautiful picture. And you and I hope that we learn from that as well. Because while you and I are doing important things that matter in the work God has given to us here, but we can't lose our families in the process. There's too many stories of men and women who've gone into ministry, and they might have vast, huge ministries that otherwise seem so successful and have touched so many lives, and all of a sudden you get the report that things fell apart. Just in the last 13 years since this ministry has begun, I don't even like to think of the people that I know that have fallen down because this sort of thing has happened to them. And since many of you know the stories, and it wouldn't be right for me to give their accounts out loud, but oftentimes it makes it into the papers. These things become very public. And it's hard because these men and women intend well, mean well. The spiritual attacks are strong. And sometimes what happens is the Bible warns us, do not grow weary while doing what is good. But we do that. We don't know when to stop. We do grow weary. And oftentimes when we're exhausted, we find ourselves emotionally struggling, not getting enough sleep, not enough time in prayer. We're just doing good things. And eventually, some of the people who are doing the most good things find themselves fallen. And so what we do see is some wisdom also simply in that rotation. 1 month there, 2 months back at home working, and so you see some balance. Those of you who travel a lot in your work, you appreciate that balance, don't you? And the king, verse 17, commanded them to quarry large stones, costly stones, and hewn stones to lay the foundation of the temple. So Solomon's builders, Hiram's builders, and the Gebalites quarried them, and they prepared timber and stones to build the temple. Verse 17 gives us the command concerning these costly stones and the significance of how important it is to make sure that these are well prepared, you know, spare no expense sort of stones. We're talking about the foundations here. It's interesting that when we get to the New Testament, Jesus Christ is referenced as the sure foundation, the chief cornerstone on which everything else concerning our lives should be built. So for those of you in the construction trade, those of you who understand better than the rest of us what it means to have a strong foundation to build upon will appreciate these references, particularly understanding that Jesus Christ is referenced as the chief cornerstone. And here we see that they're sparing no expense when it comes to developing a solid foundation for this place where the worship of God is to happen. Verse 1 of chapter 6 says, "And it came to pass in the 480th year after the children of Israel had come out of the land of Egypt, in the fourth year of Solomon's reign over Israel, in the month of Ziv, which is the second month, that he began to build the house of the Lord." Now, pausing there for just a moment, we see a date given to us. And we see a little chronicle of events concerning years and all. And we get a couple things from that. One, if you're interested in timelines, and if you're interested in studying history, and some people really are, we note some things that we get out of this. One of the things that we get is we get a date of when the children of Israel were brought out by Moses from Egypt into the journey that would ultimately bring them to the promised land. You might say, well, wait, I didn't see a date there. Oh, yeah, there's a date there. It's because it said 480 years later, after they got here, after they got out of Egypt, this is when this temple building project is happening. So what we can do is we can look at the date that it is currently, which is well documented. Solomon's reign is, you know, very, very well documented reign. And so we know that his reign happened from 971 BC, the start of his reign, to 913 BC. We know that the temple project began in 967 BC. And of course, when we rewind the tape and just calculate it back, we discover that the Exodus happened in 1447 BC, which is really cool for those of you who are interested. I know some of you guys study a little bit of Egyptology and all, and some of you guys are wondering, like, which pharaoh is on the throne, you know, at the time? Was it really Ramses II, or is it somebody else? You know, when the children of Israel exited Egypt, and the one that Moses had to go up against and all. How accurate are the movies and all? And so since Egypt history is also well documented, you could put these things together. You could do it on your own very easily. You could do it tonight. Figure that out. So we get that. But the next thing we get from that verse is simply a simple truth that dates are significant in our obedience and interaction with that obedience unto God. So if you ever spend time with me personally, and something happens in your life that I know about, like, for example, you make a decision to become a follower of Jesus Christ, or the day you get baptized, or maybe some other time when there's a breakthrough in your life, maybe the Holy Spirit comes upon you and you're baptized in the Spirit, or some sort of spiritually significant milestone in your life. Almost always, you'll hear me tell you, or just remind you, if you don't already know this, or maybe you will already know this, maybe you practice this, I'll say, mark your calendar. Circle the date. Write it down. This is something worthy of remembering. This might be something you might want to remember next year. I mean, are there certain things that are significant in our lives that we celebrate the anniversary of? This past Tuesday, our daughter turned 16. Aubrielle turned 16 on Tuesday. And a couple of weeks ago, Andrew turned 18. So we're, you know, Shelly and I are going through this season, and, you know, our kids, we have to remind them that this isn't about you. They think it's about them. They call it their birthday. I don't know why they think that way. They think they're the ones supposed to get the presents. And Shelly and I are saying, it's about us. You don't even remember that day. You didn't have any, you know, you didn't stay up all night. You weren't the one who went without a shower. You were the one struggling, you know, to be able to figure out a way to pay for the event. You know, I mean, you had like relatively no part other than the fact that you just kind of came out and we held you and took care of you. And we're the ones that were exhausted. You weren't tired at all. You were fine. This is our anniversary of the day we had a child. This is our day. Give us a present, we're thinking to ourselves. We tell this to the kids and they laugh at us and say, give us our present. But dates are significant. We celebrate the anniversaries of these important things. We might call them a birthday. We might call it a wedding anniversary. We might call it something else. I'm a romantic, so I've got different anniversaries. I've got to celebrate the anniversary of the day Shelly and I first got together. Another one of our anniversaries. The anniversary of the date when we got engaged fortunately fell on Valentine's Day, so you get a 2-for-1 on that day. And so we have these dates on our calendar. So you might have another important, spiritually significant date that maybe you should circle and mark and celebrate. And so what we see in verse 1 is the marking of the calendar, of the date when this is happening, because it matters. We don't want to forget this date. We want to remember this one. We're going to have a commemoration later on, maybe many of them, maybe every year. And you notice that God is really big on doing that sort of thing. So you'll run into this stuff a lot in the Old Testament. You'll see it celebrated in the New. And the more you understand the Old and these celebrations, the more you'll get the context of the New and what Jesus is doing in these interactions and these celebrations, including the significance of why He died when He died, why He rose when He rose, and all of it. And so just note with me this principle of marking the calendar. And we see that in verse 1. Verse 2 says, now the house which King Solomon built for the Lord, its length was 60 cubits, its width 20, and its height 30 cubits. The vestibule in front of the sanctuary of the house was 20 cubits long, across the width of the house, and the width of the vestibule extended 10 cubits from the front of the house. Let me pause there for just a moment and just throw in a little dictionary here, that word vestibule. Some of you might be very uncomfortable with that, but then again, some of you may be very comfortable with that word. I don't use that word, so I'm one of the ones that's uncomfortable with that word. But many people would call that little entryway out here, when you come into the church, they would call that the vestibule. I don't use that word personally, I just call it the entryway. But if you use the word vestibule, that's fine. Some people do. But that's what we're talking about. And so we have some dimensions and the measurements and all. And verse 4 says, and he made for the house windows with beveled frames. Against the wall of the temple, he built chambers all around, against the walls of the temple, all around the sanctuary and the inner sanctuary. Thus, he made side chambers all around it. So you can already tell, if you're even casually paying attention, that there's a type of outer sanctuary and a type of inner sanctuary, and there's also rooms or chambers that are on the outside. So you get that much already. Verse 6 says, the lowest chamber was 5 cubits wide, the middle was 6 cubits wide, and the third was 7 cubits wide, for he made narrow ledges around the outside of the temple, so that the support beams would not be fastened into the walls of the temple. So what we're looking at here is sort of a main structure that if a cubit is about 18 inches long, which is a generally accepted standard, but you'll discover that there's some arguments over that, because a cubit is a measuring device, like we might use a little ruler that's a foot long, or we might use our 3-foot yardstick, or maybe you're into a metric system and you use a little slightly different setup. But what they would use is a cubit. It's a common device throughout the entire region, but they didn't always agree on the exact length. So some say it's about 20 inches, 20.5, or, you know, but 18 inches is a pretty accepted standard. for what it's believed to be. And if that's the case, we're talking about 90 feet long by 30 feet wide by about 45 feet high so far, as far as the main structure. But there's more than just the main structure. There's a whole outer court and all of that, which we'll get into in a little bit. Verse 7 says, "And the temple, when it was being built, was built with stone finished at the quarry, so that no hammer or chisel or any iron tool was heard in the temple while it was being built." So notice that. That's sort of significant, especially if you're in the building trade. You might appreciate, because when you go to a building project, what do you usually hear? A whole lot of noise, right? There's the rumbling of the motors and the saws and the hammers, you know, they're hitting the nails. And I mean, there's a whole lot happening. And a building project that uses stone would have a whole lot of people working chisels, and they're going to fit those stones together, and it's going to be part of the work site. So this idea that it's a quiet zone when we're putting together this monstrous superstructure is pretty phenomenal. The idea that says that we want all of our skilled craftsmen to do all the noisy work, pretty much, over at the quarry. And you're just going to bring it in here, and we're going to fit it in. Of course, there's going to be some noise when just in fitting these large stones together. But the point is walking on, you're still going to be able to hear yourself think. You might even still be able to pray a prayer as you're asking God to bless our work today, because the noise factor is way reduced because the chisels are not being pounded, the stones are not being hewn, they're not being worked on right there. And which is really interesting architecturally, because the sort of things that they'd have to do in order to make this thing fit the way it does, and to do it far away, is one of those things that just sort of blows people's minds as far as just the knowledge that they would have to have applied in order to build this the way that they did. Verse 8 says, "The doorway for the middle story was on the right side of the temple. They went up by stairs to the middle story, and from the middle to the third. So he built the temple and finished it. And he paneled the temple with beams and boards of cedar." Okay, so you've got paneling going on. Now, when we got into this chapel, I'll confess to you, we took the paneling out. We're saying 1970s, it's got to go. We replaced it with drywall, with paint and all. But in the temple, that was the thing to do, to have the paneling there. It was a good deal. It looked really awesome. And so they had these paneled boards of cedar. And he built side chambers against the entire temple, each 5 cubits high. They were attached to the temple with cedar beams. Of course, we know how they got those awesome cedar beams. "Then the word of the Lord came to Solomon, saying, 'Concerning this temple, which you are building, if you walk in my statutes, execute my my judgments, keep all my commandments, and walk in them, then I will perform my word with you, which I spoke to your father David, and I will dwell among the children of Israel and will not forsake my people Israel.'" What a beautiful promise from God. Of course, it's reminiscent of what David had already said that God had told him to really tell his son. And so God giving instruction now to Solomon, saying these things. One, if you walk in my statutes, my ordinances, my word. Notice that word walk. It speaks of an ongoing daily journey, step by step. In order to walk, you put one foot in front of the other. It doesn't just speak of one special moment. For example, with us at church, a Sunday morning during a worship service, and that's my holy moment with God, and then back to my regular life and using whatever language or whatever business strategies or tactics or, you know, and in order to be able to get whatever it is I want. To walk in the statutes of God speaks of a life that continues on tomorrow and the next day and the next day, a life of consistency in a way that honors God. If you will walk in my statutes, if you will execute my judgments. To execute means to take action, to actually do something concerning the judgments of God. God says, my judgments. Remember, we're already warned against making our judgments. But God says, my judgments. In other words, it's not a matter of what we think is right and wrong, as if we're just shooting from the hip and making it up as we go. It matters what God says is right and wrong. If God says it's right, then it's right. And if God says it's wrong, then it's wrong. And so his judgments is what we're called to execute, not our own convictions. Keep all my commandments, he says. If you'll keep my commandments. If these things are part of your life. And again, he says, and walk in them. The question that we have to ask is, do we know what his commandments are? It's awfully difficult to walk in commandments that we don't even know what they are. That's a great reason right there to open up God's word, isn't it? And know what he's talking about. Now, to King Solomon, he's going to have some different statutes and commandments than we might have. Well, when he says commandments, he's probably referring to the Ten Commandments. And when he says statutes, he's more than likely referring to the many other codes that are given for the Jews to live by. And some that are specifically given for the king. So those are the specifics. If you're wondering, well, what am I supposed to do? Well, you can go to the New Testament and you can see if you're a Gentile, meaning a non-Jewish believer that has been brought in like most of us here, then you can see that it's a very simple faith in Christ that we're brought into. It's very simple. It's a free gift. And we don't become Jews, but we're brought into a like faith with our common faith ancestry in Abraham. It's a simple faith. It's focused on Jesus. But he's telling Solomon now, if you walk in my ways, here's what I'm going to do. I'm going to dwell among the children of Israel. Now make no mistake, the temple is going to be different from these other sorts of pagan temples that are out there, that they'd be very well familiar with. Because these pagan temples, the temples for these idols, they actually believed that their God lived in that temple in most of the cases. Solomon doesn't think that at all. David never thought that. God had already made it clear, I'd never needed a house before. I surely don't need one now. And I'm the God of the universe, and I'm not going to confine myself into some little building you're going to put there on that mountaintop there in this land. This is not the place where God lives. The Bible describes God that the span of his hand spans the universe. He is not going to shrink himself as though that's going to become the house where he lives. What this will be is the place where God's people can meet with him. This will be the place where God will meet with his people. Where God will show up. It'll be a place of meeting. But also, make no mistake about this, this will not have access for most people. In other words, most people will not be able to meet up with in that intimate way with God in the place where he is going to let his glory shine, in that place that's going to be referred to as the Holy of Holies, that's reminiscent of the tabernacle that it was previously used. Most people are not going to be able to interact with God there. It's only going to be a very short list of individuals who are going to be representing the people to God. Why does that matter? Because sometimes we get caught up in these romantic notions. Think, oh, that would be the way to go. Let's build a temple right here, right now. And people have done that. And there's certain groups that they build these temples and these big structures, these big buildings, these edifices, as though that's going to be the place where we meet with God. But the Bible teaches us that we are in a new era that was inaugurated by Christ, that he ushered in a whole new season where he fulfilled a promise that he would distribute his Holy Spirit, the same Spirit that met up in that place called the Holy of Holies, where the Ark of the Covenant was. The same one that the movie was about and Indiana Jones shot after and tried to get there before Hitler got there and all of that one. Some people first learned about that Bible story from Steven Spielberg's version, which is not completely biblically accurate. But it gets some of us excited, though, about the passages that make reference to the Ark of the Covenant. That place. And knowing that Jesus brought in a new era that you and I live in, where when we get born again, His Holy Spirit, that same Spirit that would meet up with the high priest there at the Holy of Holies, is now distributed amongst the saints of God, you and I. Every single one of us that are born again. We don't need a building, and this is not the season for a building. This is the reason why we say the church of God is the people. So please do not be impressed by stained glass or any edifice or anything that we could do here to try to beautify this place. This is our house of meeting where God's people meet and where we obey the words of Christ, that when we gather in His name, there He meets us in our gathering, because His Spirit is within His people. And so, verse 14 says, so Solomon built the temple and finished it. And he built the inside walls of the temple with cedar boards. From the floor of the temple to the ceiling, he paneled the inside with wood. And he covered the floor of the temple with planks of cypress. Then he built the 20-cubit room at the rear of the temple, from floor to ceiling, with cedar boards. He built it inside as the inner sanctuary, as the most holy place. That's what I referenced as the Holy of Holies. And in front of it, the temple sanctuary was 40 cubits long. The inside of the temple was cedar, carved with ornamental buds and open flowers. All was cedar. There was no stone to be seen. So even though it was the strength of the building was made with stone, but if you were inside, you wouldn't see stone, because of all the cedar that they would use and the paneled walls and the decoration and all. And he prepared the inner sanctuary inside the temple to set the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord there. The inner sanctuary was 20 cubits long, 20 cubits wide, and 20 cubits high. He overlaid it with pure gold and overlaid the altar of cedar. So Solomon overlaid the inside of the temple with pure gold. He stretched gold chains across the front of the inner sanctuary and overlaid it with gold. The whole temple he overlaid with gold until he had finished all the temple. Also he overlaid with gold the entire altar that was by the inner sanctuary. Inside the inner sanctuary he made two cherubim of olive wood, each 10 cubits high. One wing of the cherub was 5 cubits, and the other wing of the cherub 5 cubits, 10 cubits from the tip of one wing to the tip of the other. And the other cherub was 10 cubits. Both cherubim were of the same size and shape. The height of one cherub was 10 cubits, and so was the other cherub. Then he set the cherubim inside the inner room, and they stretched out the wings of the cherubim so that the wing of the one touched one wall and the wing of the other cherub touched the other wall. And their wings touched each other in the middle of the room. Also, he overlaid the cherubim with gold. Then he carved all the walls of the temple all around, both the inner and outer sanctuaries, with carved figures of cherubim, palm trees, and open flowers. And the floor of the temple he overlaid with gold, both the inner and outer sanctuaries. For the entrance of the inner sanctuary he made doors of olive wood. The lintel and doorposts were 1/5 of the wall. The two doors were of olive wood, and he carved on them figures of cherubim, palm trees, and open flowers, and overlaid them with gold, and he spread gold on the cherubim and on the palm trees. So for the door of the sanctuary he also made doorposts of olive wood, 1/4 of the wall, and the two doors were of cypress wood. Two panels comprised one folding door, and two panels comprised the other folding door. Then he carved cherubim, palm trees and opened flowers on them and overlaid them with gold applied evenly on the carved work. And he built the inner court with three rows of hewn stone and a row of cedar beams. In the fourth year, the foundation of the house of the Lord was laid in the month of Ziv. And in the 11th year, in the month of Bul, which is the 8th month, the house was finished in all its details and according to all its plans. So he was 7 years in building it. And so we see it had a magnificent structure, a whole lot of gold involved. They would take the wood panels and then they'd add on these wood carvings of these beautiful flowers. And then they would overlay it with gold. They'd have these palm trees that are carved out and they'd overlay it with gold. You know, I have to confess to you that when I think of this, and I'll share this with you just in case it might bless someone, that when I'm reading about this, I'm thinking about In-N-Out Burger. Telling you the truth. Because when I go to In-N-Out Burger and I drink, you know, my shake or a soda, many of you know that there are scriptures that are on the bottom. It's one of the coolest witnessing opportunities to bring someone, because so many non-Christians love In-N-Out Burger, and show them when they get their fries, there's a little scripture right there. They probably don't notice it, but just notice it. And just wonder with them, wonder what Bible verse that is that's being referenced on your In-N-Out fries. And as we know, that part of their logo is the palm trees. And I just think of it as a Southern Cal thing. But now I'm hoping you'll see this as maybe there's something more significant. They're not trying to be too flamboyant on the foundations, you know, as they just kind of have the scripture reference at the bottom of the cup. You have to look underneath the cup to see it. In a similar way, part of their graphics is the palm trees. Just wondering out loud with you if there's any sort of significance that they're saying that we might get that others might not get in making reference to the Temple of Solomon. Even if that's not the case, it's purely just my thinking. I just think it's kind of cool that next time I'm eating an In-N-Out Burger, I can also think of 1 Kings chapter 6 and some of the decor in which they constructed and decorated the temple of God. They spared no expense because this was for their God. I want you to note this with me as a final principle. The Bible gives us throughout this idea, a precept that says, give God our best, give God our first fruits. When we're giving unto the Lord financially, or whether we're giving unto Him of our time or labors, we give Him first because He owns everything anyways. He provided it all. He owned it from the very beginning. He gave us the lungs and the heart to even beat inside of us to be able to go to work or to be able to have some time to give. So we give Him our best. We don't give Him our castaways. We don't give Him our leftovers. You know, we're not trying to go to the back of our closet and see what's ripped and torn and tattered and say, you know, I'm going to do something for God. I'm going to go help somebody poor. Here, take my worst because I don't want it anyway. We're saying, I'm here to do something for God. Here's my best. And so what we see here is a principle, sparing no expense. We're doing this for the Lord. Let's give Him our best. And I hope that for me in my personal life, that that's exactly what God finds me doing. Maybe you might feel the same way as well. Father, I ask in Jesus' name that we would grab hold of these ideas of what it means to worship You with all of our heart, all of our soul, all of our mind, all of our strength. To give You our best, to honor You, to respect those that came before us, as Solomon did, that You spoke to and through and have exhorted us and our generation to be obedient and to answer the call. That You'd help us to walk in Your ways, to execute Your judgments, to live in Your statutes and commandments. That we'd care, that we'd want to know what they are, that we could live them out. But Lord Jesus, we got to be honest. We need to be because You know our hearts anyways. Where we fail, we rely on Your grace. We may fail a lot, maybe even more than we realize. But it's at those times we rely on Your grace, Your covering. Thank You, Lord Jesus, that You sacrificed for us. You love us that much. You've accepted us, You've welcomed us, You've forgiven us, You've cleansed us. But we pray that You'd help us to be true, authentic worshipers. You've said that you desire those that worship you in spirit and in truth. Even now, right now, may we worship you in spirit and in truth. We are your people called by your name. We love you. We love you. We love you. In Jesus' name we praise you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.